Now, on a day such as this, we always have to, at some point, ask the question, why are we here? It's a question that we're familiar with, and for those of you who have observed the Feast of Trumpets over the years, there's probably an answer that you have for that question as well, which you also are familiar with. But I think it's worthwhile to stop and ask again. I've noticed that all the other speakers are beating up on this poor microphone. I'm going to try to get it out of my way and not be cruel. But we do have to ask ourselves why. Why would we do this? This is a weekday afternoon. You ought to be at work or at school or doing something other than being here. And not only is it a weekday afternoon, but it's the second sermon you've heard today. Why would you do that to yourself? What is so important about this day that it takes us out of our routine and puts us in a situation where there we do come before God to learn and to receive his words? Well, there's a simple answer to the question, and there's a more complete answer. Let's start with the simple. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, as we well know, lists, outlines the Sabbaths of God. Begins in verse 1 by saying that the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." So the simple and the obvious answer to that question is that we're here because God told us to be here. We understand, we appreciate, and we respond to that instruction. These are his feasts, and we are to gather in a holy convocation on this day. The feasts of God. We always associate the word feast with a nice big meal. Thanksgiving, that's a feast. The night to be much observed, we're talking feast. Each one of these days that God has given to us, he calls a feast. But there's actually more to it than just eating. By the way, one of the feasts that's included in this list is the Day of Atonement. Not much food involved on that one, as we'll be experiencing a week from Wednesday. The Hebrew word that's translated feast really has nothing to do with food. The word that's used here in the Hebrew has nothing to do with food. It actually means an appointed time for a meeting. The word feast in the Hebrew means an appointed time for a meeting. So this is a holy convocation. There are two elements that are common to each of the feast days. One is that God has appointed or set aside a time and instructs us to gather together. When God sets aside time, that makes it holy time. We are here today not on our time, but on God's time. And secondly, on this day that is his, this day that he has set aside, we are to have a holy convocation. If you scan down through this chapter, you'll note that the one common denominator that's of all the different holy days, of the feast days, is that there is to be a holy convocation. There is to be a gathering of his people. Convocation simply means a meeting. But what makes it holy, of course, is that this is a meeting that God has convened, a meeting to which he has drawn us. If we drop down into the chapter here, into verse 23, we find the specific instruction about today. The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal." Well, we don't any longer, or we're not any longer required to offer the physical sacrifices, but the sacrifice that we offer to God on a day, on this day, is ourselves. We present ourselves a living sacrifice to God in obedience to His command, coming before Him to observe a day that He commanded for us to observe. But God doesn't just blindly expect us to observe the day for no reason. The lesson or the meaning of the day is not given here in Leviticus 23. But there is a purpose for it, and there is much for us to learn from this day and about this day. The title I've given to the sermon this afternoon is simply Lessons of Trumpets. Why is it that God would have us come together? There's a phrase you hear frequently now regarding the intended outcome of something that's perhaps being presented. The question will be, what is the takeaway? What are you going to gain? What is the purpose for our being here together on this occasion? Well, I want to go through a number of scriptures with you and rehearse a number of lessons that we learn as we observe the Feast of Trumpets. First of all, I want to turn with you to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. We find here a pattern for our observance of this day in particular, and also for the annual festivals in a more general sense. There's no direct scriptural instruction as to just how to organize the holy convocation. And yet we find here in this example something that's very similar to the way that we observe this day, to the kind of convocation or meeting that we have. We find here a biblical precedent. Nehemiah chapter 8 says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Eternal had commanded to Israel." Verse 2, "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month." So this was a holy convocation on the Feast of Trumpets. The people gathered, and they were prepared for Ezra the priest to teach them from the book of the law. Verse 3, "He read it," or from it, "in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law." Now, we've asked you to come to two services today. They only went to one. They only had one service. So maybe we're being a little bit hard on you. However, the margin in my Bible tells me, and the additional part of the translation is here, that where it says from morning, it says from the light. From the light until midday. At my house this morning, it started getting light at about 6:30, and the sun was up at just about 7. How would it be if we were to gather together here in this hall? You'd have to get here about 5:30 or so to get things set up, get things prepared. Our service could begin as it started to get light at about 6:30 and continue until midday. about 5-6 hours. By the way, that's how long I intend to continue this afternoon. Well, rather than having one lengthy service, as they may have had, it's hard to tell the details, we give you a break for lunch and come back for the second half. But the point is that the people gathered and they were taught from the book of the law. They had a holy convocation, and they, as you, were attentive and listening carefully because they were interested in, they wanted to hear what would be taught to them from the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on the platform of wood which they had made for the purpose and lists those who stood with him on the platform. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Please don't. This was a show of respect on the part of the people of Judah who were gathered for this holy convocation. Out of respect for the word of God, they stood, and it says in the next verse that they bowed their head. They had effectively an opening prayer as their convocation began. It doesn't say, I really doubt that they remained standing for all of the time they were there. But when that book was opened, they showed their respect for it. You see, the Word of God has been very precious in different times. It's not that it isn't precious to us, but it is in a different way. You and I, on average, I would say, at least in my case, I probably have, well, between my telephone and my computer and the book I've got in front of me here, I've probably got 20 Bibles with me today. And you may have that many yourself if you have a laptop with you, or you, at least in your personal computer at home. The Word of God is precious, but the Word of God in our day is not something that we have difficulty accessing ourselves. It was different when the Word of God or the Book of the Law was a scroll that was kept in one place, and it was something that was not commonly owned or by individuals. So when the book of the law of God was opened, in their respect, they stood in honor of that word. Drop down to verse 7. Again, it lists some of the people that were involved in the service. It says that these helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood or stayed in their place. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. It's not unlike a service as we have it as well. As we gather in respect of God's word, of God's instruction, and we do make every effort to express and speak of God's word in a way that will help all of us to better understand about God, about this day, about his purpose for us. Then he said to them, verse 10, and this is important. Remember I said a little bit ago that the word feast has nothing to do with food. However, the holy days do have something to do with food. Here's what Ezra told the people, because they were moved by what they heard. It says in verse 9 that they wept and they were mourning when they heard the word of God expressed to them. It brought them to repentance. Very likely these people understood and realized the sins that their nation had been guilty of and why they had suffered so much in their punishment, in their slavery. And now as those words were read to them once again and they were renewed in their understanding of it, they were moved to repentance and they mourned and they wept for their own sins and for the sins of their fathers. Ezra said to them in verse 10, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our eternal. Do not sorrow, for your joy of the eternal is your strength. And the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and to rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Each of God's festivals, each of God's Sabbaths, including the weekly Sabbath, is one which causes for us or brings to us a great understanding and a realization that we should rejoice in what God is sharing with us and what God is revealing to us. They rejoiced because they understood the words of the law. They rejoiced because they were able to be taught from it, and they felt that great respect, and they felt honored to be part of that holy convocation. So we've already had some time to eat some fat and drink some sweet. Hope you enjoyed your lunch. Eating the fat, I suppose I didn't actually look up the Hebrew word in this case. I think it's talking about just enjoying the benefits and the food and the what God has given to us that is good and that is abundant. And that's what God wants us to do as we observe these holy times, as we gather before Him on His Sabbath. We feast in that we are here at an appointed time, as God has instructed us. But we also, beyond just being here for that purpose, we're told to rejoice in what God teaches us on these days. So already we see some reasons for us to be here today, and what we should experience as we do participate in this Feast of Trumpets. We're here today because, first of all, God told us to be. God told us to gather together on the first day of the seventh month in a holy convocation. And so we follow His instruction. And in that holy convocation, we're to be instructed from His word. And we are to appreciate and benefit from what we are taught. And we listen attentively. And that certainly is one of the strengths of God's people, is that they do want to learn. They want to be taught. And they do, it does matter to them. They are here for the right reasons. Another reason for us to observe this day is that as we read from Scripture, and we will in a moment, more specifically about what this day means, we are sobered and we are concerned. The people wept when they heard the word of God. When we understand the meaning of this day, it is both sobering and exciting. It is a time that causes us to perhaps draw back and even experience some concern about what the future holds. So we are to be sobered by what we hear and by what we understand of the meaning of this day. But as Ezra instructed them, we also are to celebrate our understanding. We are to rejoice in what God has revealed to us. And we're to share the blessings that He has provided for us. Now, those are very encouraging words from God's word that help us to understand why we should observe this day and how we benefit from it. Mr. Sproul's message this morning was very encouraging, at the same time very challenging, as we realize that we will stand before Jesus Christ. We will meet Him. And this day portrays how that will come about. And we certainly want to be prepared to meet Him. And as Mr. Sumi was rehearsing in the sermonette, there are many events that are going to take place that are associated with this day that certainly are dramatic and, in a human way, worrisome. They're difficult times that are ahead. But we're to celebrate that understanding and to rejoice because we understand. And because we understand, we can do what we need to do to be prepared for that time that is ahead. But let's be more specific. What do we know of the significance of this day? What do we know of the meaning behind the celebration? Well, as I mentioned, in Leviticus 23, there's not any indication given of a specific lesson associated with the day. That's true as well of a couple of other of the days that are given in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 doesn't say very much of anything about the last great day, the eighth day following the Feast of the day following the Feast of Tabernacles. There are other holy days as well, besides trumpets, where we have to look outside of the specific chapter here to learn what it is that God is teaching us as we observe this day. We recognize that the blowing of trumpets plays a prominent part in the events that lead to and include the return of Jesus Christ. This feast is a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and trumpets play a prominent role at the time of the return of Jesus Christ. We've already been to Revelation 8. Let's go there just for a moment again. Romans chapter 8, Revelation chapter 8. Get all my R's straightened out. Revelation chapter 8. The trumpets that are mentioned here, we connect with and associate with the observance of this day. And they play a part in the return of Christ. Now, to put Revelation 8 in context, I will just review quickly. You'll go back to chapter 5. A scroll is introduced that is secured by seven seals. And in chapter 6, we see that Jesus will open those seals one by one to unroll that scroll. And as each seal is broken or opened, the portion of the scroll that is opened prophesies a major event that will take place. And these accumulate in their effect and lead to the time of the end of the age. I think you're familiar with Revelation chapter 6. The events that are recorded in the Olivet prophecy, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, the events that are that take place in association with that scroll are also described by Jesus in that prophecy as events that take place through the age that lead to the time of the end of the age. And as those events take place over time, they grow in intensity until they have a very specific fulfillment at the end of the age. So Revelation 6 describes the opening of six seals. And then, as we saw earlier, just a few minutes ago, before the seventh seal is opened, there's a dramatic pause that's described in Revelation 8, verse 1. He opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then the angels begin to sound their trumpets, beginning in verse 7. And again, as each of those trumpets is sounded, there is a plague that comes upon the earth. There's not a lot of detail given as far as how these plagues take place or just exactly how they unfold. We're told in verse 7 that the first angel sounds his trumpet, and one-third of the trees and the foliage are destroyed. In verse 8, after the second angel sounds his trumpet, one-third of the sea is turned to blood. It kills one-third of the living creatures in the sea and destroys one-third of the ships that are on the sea. In verse 10, the third angel sounds, and the fresh waters are contaminated, and they become poisoned. And then in verse 12, there's a description of what happens when the fourth angel sounds his trumpet. The sun and the moon and the stars, the skies go dark. And again, one-third, it says, of the light is blocked, so that it seems as if it's night instead of day. We read those events, and it's kind of vague and distant to us. I think we can, even though we're familiar with them, it's hard, it's difficult to imagine those kinds of disasters or events taking place. But those are the first four trumpets that are sounded, or the results of them, when the seventh seal is opened. Now, it's important to count the trumpets, because there's one coming in this list that is most important to us. But beginning in verse 13, there's kind of a change in the tone, or a change in the kind of events that take place that are associated with these trumpets. The first four of these trumpets, generally speaking, are natural disasters. They affect the trees and the foliage and the seas, the fresh water, the skies, kind of in the category of natural disasters. But a change occurs here as we move on to the fifth trumpet, because now the people on the earth become the targets of the plagues. They begin to affect people directly. Now, these first four trumpets certainly would have an impact on the population. There would be some disruption and even some suffering and death that would be caused by those first four trumpet plagues. But beginning with number five, they directly affect people. Verse 13, I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of the heaven saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound." These last three, again, as specific as warning is given to the people. The word woe is a kind of a startled expression or warning. In this case, woe indicates an event that will bring destruction and suffering. In chapter 9, we read of the fifth angel sounding, which is the first of the three woes. It says that a star falls from heaven to the earth. A key is given to to open the bottomless pit, and out of the pit there arises a great smoke. It goes on through verse 12 to describe the effect of this fifth trumpet, which is the first of the three woes. It seems to describe some kind of a weapon that torments people to the point where they wish they could die. But they don't. In general, it does not cause death, but it causes them to be tormented, to be tortured, and to suffer greatly. It seems, as we saw in verses 1 and 2, that this is caused by some kind of a demonic power that comes out of the bottomless pit when they're released. The language is symbolic, difficult to really understand literally or completely. But again, in general, people don't die from this plague, but they suffer terribly. It says in verse 5 that it continues for 5 months. Now, when you're suffering, 5 months is a long time. And the people will suffer terribly during that period of time. Then in verse 13, we hear the sounding of trumpet number 6. This is the second of the three woes. It continues through verse 19. And again, in symbolic language, it describes some kind of a warfare, which also seems to be caused or inspired or led by demonic powers. You see that in verses 14 and 15, where the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates are released. So what's described here seems to be some kind of chemical or biological weapons. Talks about the smoke of their torment, and in their mouth and in their tails, they're like serpents. And in this sixth trumpet, or second woe, one third of mankind is destroyed. Numbers that are really beyond our comprehension. We heard a very dramatic introduction to the sermon this morning. Slightly less than 3,000 fellow citizens died when the towers were hit by the terrorists in 2001. A day of terrible suffering and grief on behalf of our nation. A very moving time, and it drew people together in their concern and compassion for one another. That was for 3,000 people. It's really beyond our ability to consider billions of people being affected by these tragedies and these terribly painful events. It's not a pretty picture. It's not something that we, in itself, rejoice in. It's a very sad time, and a time that causes us to be stressed, to be concerned for what we know is going to happen. But look at verse 20. For all this suffering, for all that has happened through now six trumpet plagues, two of which are these great woes that warn of terrible pain and torment inflicted upon the people themselves directly, for all the suffering that has taken place, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works, of their hands, that they should not worship demons in gold and silver and brass and wood. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. After all this, the people that continue and that remain, at least to some extent, are still in rebellion against Jesus Christ. If you go back to chapter 6, and I'm not going to do that, but at the end of the sixth seal, it indicates that people will understand. Well, let's do that. Just turn back to Revelation 6, verse 16. This is going back prior to all of these trumpet plagues we've been reading of. The people hide in the mountains and the rocks, and they say to the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" It's kind of perplexing, isn't it? That there is even some understanding of what is happening here, and yet among those who survive all that has taken place to this point, there still is an unwillingness to repent. Now, we get about to this point, and I need you to just kind of back off for a minute and maybe change our focus slightly. because this is not very pleasant to think about. This is a very painful scenario that we're warned is going to take place. But let's back away for a minute from that specific discussion of it here in Revelation and ask this question. Why? Why must the world endure the wrath of the Lamb? Why must there be such a time of destruction? I mean, we just, in talking about it this afternoon, I can feel everybody's energy level just going down. As we read through about plague after plague, disaster after disaster, it's difficult for us to hear those things, and we don't like to focus on that. I appreciate the focus we had earlier today on the encouraging aspect of this day, and we'll try to get back to that, by the way. But this is not a pleasant time at all. This is a difficult time. This is a terrible time. Joel describes it as a day of darkness and gloominess. And as we heard, Amos warns that anybody who anticipates, who looks forward to the day of the Lord. Before I say that, I didn't say it. Okay. You will. Sometimes people ask, why is Jesus Christ so angry? Is this the God of love? Is this the God of mercy? Is this the God of compassion? Is this the Savior of mankind who can do all of these things to his people? Do people really deserve this kind of agony and destruction? I've often called the Feast of Trumpets the storm before the calm. There's a great deal that must happen. We look forward to the calm. We look forward to the millennium. We look forward to the peace. We look forward to the good things that we know are going to happen. And before we get there, there's other business to be taken care of. But why must it be like this? I mean, we could apply our human reasoning and we probably could get together a little committee. We could go to Jesus Christ and we could offer a whole different scenario. Here's a different way that we could accomplish the same thing. Why do we need all this destruction? Well, let's look at a couple of chapters in the book of Isaiah that describe this time and maybe understand a little more clearly what Jesus Christ is doing and what he will accomplish. Isaiah chapter 24. Again, the day of the Lord, as we've read about it so far, is a miserable time. Why does it have to be that way? Well, it's spoken of in many other places in Scripture besides Revelation 8 and 9. We'll look at one chapter here and kind of go through it, not in real detail, but slow down a bit and look at it and try to get a better perspective of what Jesus Christ is doing at that time. Isaiah 24, verse 1, behold, the Eternal makes the earth empty and makes it waste. The earth, we just saw the six trumpet plagues. And yeah, I would say that by the time those are finished, the earth is going to be pretty much empty and wasted. And he scatters abroad its inhabitants. Perhaps a majority of mankind will die during that time. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with the master, with the maid, so with her mistress, and so on. In other words, no one is going to be untouched by what is going to happen. It will affect everyone on the earth, regardless of their status, regardless of their place in society. All will be affected by what will happen when the Eternal makes the earth empty and makes it waste. Verse 3, the land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Eternal has spoken it. This is what is planned to happen at the end of the age. And again, the level of destruction is difficult for us to imagine. Why is that the case? Why is there such punishment as this? Well, I first of all would say we have to be careful that we don't question the judgment of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ does know what his plan is, and he will carry it out in the way that will be most effective and, we'll see in the long run, most helpful to mankind. But we also need to look at this world from the perspective of Jesus Christ. Look at the world as he sees it. Let's look at one scripture that describes it. We'll be back to Isaiah 24 in a minute. But let's go back to Romans, the first chapter. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God. God does have wrath, doesn't he? He's a God of patience and of mercy and of compassion. He's slow to anger, but he does express and feel anger. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down or hold back the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And since creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. From God's perspective, all mankind has rejected him. All the cultures and the societies and the religions on this earth reject the one true God. And his wrath is because of that ungodliness, because of the unrighteousness. It is the sin that causes his wrath. God is not angry in the same way that a person is angry. People get mad at people. People express their fury and their anger at one another in a very selfish way. God's wrath is against ungodliness and unrighteous behavior. And man will suffer the consequence for those actions because they have rejected God. Mankind is already suffering the consequences of those sins. There was a time when some literally, consciously turned their back on God. They created, by their decision, a system that has led to suffering of mankind ever since. It's that way that seems right to man, that ends in death. There came a time, in verse 24, it says, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. God turned them over to their own lustful nature. If that's what man wants, that's what mankind can have. The world, in God's eyes, has become a polluted, violent, perverted place, and he will deal with those sins. That is what his wrath is about. All of mankind has rejected God. Now, most of, and we go back to Isaiah 24, even here it implies that it is the nations of that had a covenant with God who have rejected him. But in truth, all of mankind, and from God's perspective, again, all of the world has turned away from him. Verse 4. In Isaiah 24, the earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws. All of the world has been affected. Now, some nations, again, the descendants of Israel, who should know better than they do, but all of the cultures, all of the societies, all of the religions of this world have rejected the one true God. all of the earth is defiled and have transgressed the laws. And in that sense, broken the everlasting covenant, referring to that everlasting law of God. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. This chapter here in Isaiah is describing just what we saw in Revelation 8. It's describing the destruction of mankind. Revelation 8 and Revelation 9 is describing the destruction of mankind, the punishment of mankind for rejecting God, for turning their back on Him. God has given mankind over to their own sinful nature and desires, and He will express His wrath on those who have lived in that way, who have expressed that kind of sinfulness and rejection of Him by the way that they live. Now, the rest of this chapter, verses 6 through 13, in particular here, we'll look at, kind of describes the punishment that will come. All the good things that man has built up for himself will be taken away. The new wine fails. The merry-hearted will sigh. The mirth of the tambourine or the mirth of music will cease. The city of confusion, verse 10, is broken down. Every house is shut up. This is describing in more general terms the results of the punishment that we saw that is inflicted by the six trumpets that we read of. Verse 17, the prophecy continues describing the punishment that will come upon all of the earth. Again, many of the prophecies you'll read in Isaiah, other prophets in the minor and major prophets, refer to, in particular, Israel or Judah. This is a prophecy against earth. So we see this is a prophecy that fits with what we've read in Revelation 8 and 9. Verse 19, the earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. It is shaken exceedingly. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter. Verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that the Eternal will punish on high the host of exalted ones and the kings of the earth. They'll be gathered together as prisoners and are gathered into a pit. Verse 23, then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed. We read of the trumpet plague where the sun and the moon and the skies are darkened. Verse 23, the second part of it, the Eternal of Hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before His elders gloriously. In other words, at the end of all this punishment, Jesus Christ will take control. This is describing the same events, again, that we see in those trumpet plagues that are described in the book of Revelation. So God is going to punish, or Jesus, when He comes, will punish the earth for their rebellion, for their rejection of God, of God's truth, and for devoting themselves to their own lusts and perversions. It's not that the punishment is not deserved. I mean, let's be honest. The people have insulted God from the very beginning and have rejected Him, and continue to ridicule His truth and His way. And during the time of the Great Tribulation, it will cause great persecution of His people. And Jesus Christ will seek revenge on their part, on their behalf. Jesus Christ has every right to punish the earth as He will, because of the conditions of mankind. Let's consider something that the people of Israel were instructed to do that they did not accomplish. Numbers chapter 33. Numbers, the 33rd chapter. Now, as you consider the flow of events here and the time of Israel wandering through the wilderness, this is getting close to the end, close to the time when they would be through with their travels through the wilderness and be ready to go into the land that God was giving to them. Numbers 33, verse 52, this instruction is given to the people of Israel. Then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones. Destroy all their molded images and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given it, the land, to you. And verse 54 describes how they will divide it among themselves as an inheritance. Verse 55, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides and will harass you in the land where you dwell. Now, the people of Israel did not fulfill that instruction. They did not drive out all of those who were in the land. Maybe they felt a bit sorry for them. Maybe they felt they were wasn't really their fault. Maybe they felt they were innocent. Maybe they didn't agree with the violence that it would require to remove those people and replace them. The people reasoned for themselves, maybe just a weakness and laziness or lack of faith. Probably all the above. Point is, they did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. When Jesus Christ returns, he's not going to make that mistake. Jesus Christ is going to sanitize the earth. He is going to utterly destroy every aspect, every vestige, every hint of what Satan has ever built. There is no place for that in his kingdom. No place for that in his family. And he will remove all of it. And he will start new. He will start fresh. And those that aren't removed or destroyed must come to repentance. So Jesus is doing what is best for his family, what is best for mankind, and even what's best for those that are being punished. Let's go back to Isaiah again. We read, skimmed through verse or chapter 24. Let's look at chapter 25. One way to appreciate and understand why Jesus will take this approach when he returns is to see the result and to see the outcome of what he is going to do, to see how the people who are punished will eventually respond. Won't take time to read all of chapter 25, but it does show the results, the outcome of the punishment that is inflicted. Verses 1 and 2 seem to be kind of a personal prayer of Isaiah. I will praise you and exalt you, praise your name for your wonderful things and your counsels of old. Verse 2 refers to the destruction and the punishment that has come. You've made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. It's kind of looking back at the punishment that has just been described in the previous chapter. Verse 3 begins to hint a bit at the result of the punishment. He says, therefore, the strong people will glorify you. In other words, those Gentile nations that were being punished will learn to turn and look to God, to glorify and to worship and to honor him. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. We have to look at the result of what Jesus Christ is going to do. Is he angry? Yes. Does he cause a lot of pain, chaos, and destruction? Do a lot of people suffer at the time of his return? Yeah, they do. But in the first place, we've seen that it's because mankind as a whole has simply rejected him as God. And as was mentioned earlier today, the people must learn who God is. Who's in charge here? They will know that I am the Eternal. Jesus Christ will teach that lesson powerfully, graphically. And he will not allow any portion of the previous kingdom of Babylon to continue. It will be destroyed. So the people will learn to fear God. I want to drop down to verse 6. Again, here's what happens after Jesus has returned. In this mountain, the Eternal of Hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow. What will happen as a result? What will happen following the punishment? Jesus Christ will restore all of the good things that these people enjoyed, but now they will receive it having repented and having come to glorify and worship him. All of the things that they missed or that were taken away from them that are described in chapter 24 are restored. In verse 7, he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over the nations. I want to read that to you in the New Revised Standard. He will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. In other words, he will remove the deception. He will remove this blindness that has prevented them from understanding and seeing who he is. They will no longer be spiritually blind. The deception will be removed. They'll be able to understand and to see and to recognize so that they can come to repentance. Now, as we saw back in Revelation 19, certainly not everyone is going to be converted immediately. People have a pretty strong will, and many will resist and continue to resist Christ up to the point of being destroyed by him at the time of his return. But this describes the ultimate result of the punishment that will come upon mankind. It's terrible to consider what will happen, the pain and difficulty that will take place. But we have to look past that to the purpose that Christ will accomplish. And he will restore everything that he took from them. But now is based on his or their understanding and appreciation of him. Verse 8, he will swallow up death forever, and the eternal God will wipe away tears from all faces. Those are new covenant promises. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:54 that God will swallow up death in victory. What's being offered now to all of mankind, in particular to these Gentile nations, which have been the brunt of this terrible punishment, will be the promises that he's given to us. And he'll wipe away tears from all faces. Revelation 21:4. One of the most inspiring and encouraging phrases or passages in Scripture. That God will wipe away the tears from our faces. God will give that same blessing to all these nations that will be punished so terribly in these plagues that we read of, that will be unleashed, that we describe in Revelation 8 and 9. Verse 9, it will be said in that day, behold, and who's saying this? These are the nations of the world. These are the people of this world that have come to repentance as a result of these terrible plagues. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Eternal. We have waited for him and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The Feast of Trumpets teaches us how God, Jesus, will punish the nations in anger when he returns. But it also teaches us that he will restore. Now, we know many prophecies where he promises to restore Israel and Judah. He will restore mankind. He will offer those same opportunities, blessings, the same miraculous promises to those who will suffer so terribly. Now, again, we understand from the perspective of Jesus Christ as he returns, he knows that those who are destroyed in that punishment will be resurrected. We'll get to that in about 3 weeks. We'll talk about the last great day, the time when the mercy and the promises of God will come upon all of mankind. So yeah, there's some difficult, painful times that are soon going to come. But we have to look past that, as we've already emphasized earlier today. Look beyond that to realize what Jesus Christ is going to accomplish in it. The plan that God has is beyond anything any human being could ever imagine. He says in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." And certainly when we consider his plan, we see that the way that we might wish things to come about would not accomplish God's plan. But he will. He will accomplish that plan. And in that, we can rejoice. We don't rejoice for the agony and the pain this world is going to suffer and for the difficult times we're going to have if we're part of that last generation. But we rejoice in the understanding that we have of what God is going to accomplish. Let's go back to Revelation and finish up these trumpet plagues. We got to the end of verse 9, where the sixth angel had sounded, and by the time those events had taken place, there were still those who were in rebellion against Jesus Christ. Now we come to Revelation 11, verse 15. Finally, at last, the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." By the time we get to the end of the sixth plague, or the sixth trumpet, the second woe, Jesus Christ, then at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, will announce that he has come to rule over the earth. Jesus Christ will establish his authority, and he will take control. Now that's the time, that's the trumpet we want to sing along with. That's the music we want to hear. The seventh trumpet, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to start in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." There's one person right now in the family of God who's been born into that kingdom by resurrection. That is Jesus Christ. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." So there's an analogy here between Adam and Jesus Christ. Adam, by his sin, brought death to mankind. Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice, brings life. Not just by his sacrifice, but by his resurrection, brings life to mankind. Let me give you 14-word summary of the plan of God. You can summarize the entire plan of God in 14 words. In Christ, all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. The second half of verse 22, the first part of verse 23. That's God's plan. It encompasses what God will accomplish. In Christ, all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. So there will come a resurrection, a time when those who are awaiting the return of Christ will be granted that promised eternal life. And of course, we drop down to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Those who are Christ's, who have died before he returns, and those who are faithfully following Christ when he returns, will meet their Maker. They'll stand before him and be given the gift of eternal life. But now we haven't finished with Revelation yet. Chapter 11. This is the seventh trumpet, it says in verse 15. But remember, we saw that the last three trumpets are all woes. The seventh trumpet is the third woe. Why is the seventh trumpet a woe? Why is it an exclamation or warning of destruction? Isn't the coming of Jesus Christ the happy ending that all of mankind will rejoice in? Apparently not. Revelation 16 through 19 finish the story of how Jesus Christ will take control of the nations. Because there still will be those, after he returns, after that last trumpet is sound, after the resurrection has taken place, there still will be those who will fight against him, and he will have to defeat in order to take control of the nations. We're not going to read those three chapters now, but that's where the rest of the account is given. The transition from Satan's world to the world that Jesus Christ will bring is a difficult one. It probably will take many years into the millennium before certain groups of people have come to repentance and become part of what Jesus Christ is doing. But as we consider the symbolism of and the fulfillment that we anticipate of what this day represents, we see that Jesus Christ is going to establish and fulfill that plan, and he will bring about the promise that really is the center of our lives. This one day, the Feast of Trumpets, represents one of the busiest and, from a prophetic standpoint, one of the most complicated periods of time in God's plan. We know that it's about the return of Jesus Christ, but there's so much that that involves. There's so much that will happen that will conclude with his return and with the resurrection of the faithful. We see in this day the coming punishment on the nations of the earth. we see in this day the destruction of the system of Babylon, the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. Every aspect of it will be totally obliterated. We see in this day the hope of salvation to even those who are receiving the brunt of the punishment. We see in this day the fulfillment of the hope that's been given to us. All of us have friends, family, close loved ones that we're going to be looking for when that seventh trumpet sounds. It's a day that fills us with great hope, anticipation, the beginning in an instant of the family of God. Now, there's still much more to be done, and that's what we'll be reviewing as we continue into the rest of these fall holy days. But let's conclude in Hebrews chapter 9. We can see many reasons why we should be observing this day, and many lessons that we learn for observing the day. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 28. Leading into this, the verses are describing the difference between the sacrifice of Christ and the physical sacrifices given by the priesthood. We want to look at the second part of verse 28. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. With each passing holy day, our anticipation, our expectation grows. With each passing holy day, we look forward, I hope, more clearly, anticipating and expecting that return, understanding the events that must take place and the positive outcome that will result from it, helping us to understand why it is that it's so important for us to observe the Feast of Trumpets.